Good evening, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 17, and we'll be reading from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Well, let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we come once again before your word. We thank you that you have given it to us as our unerring guide to teach us about you, to teach us about the way of salvation and to point us toward your Son, to teach us how to live in godliness and truth. We pray, O Lord, that you as our Savior would lead us this evening as you are our teacher. The Holy Spirit who has inspired this text, we call upon you to open up our eyes, to show us wonderful things in the Word of God, that we might come to see, that we might come to understand, that we might come to say amen, and that we might come to be changed by your work and by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every now and then, you find a passage that's more difficult than you can fully handle. When I was preparing at the beginning of the year for the messages that I would give this year, when I was preparing this, at the beginning of this week, when I was starting to prepare on this passage once again, I came to the wrong conclusion about the passage once again. And the reason is this is a strange and a difficult passage. The passage is based on a practice from the Old Testament that might be completely obscure to many who are seated here today. Its practice was based on an intertestamental law that was instituted by the rabbinic literature that might be completely unfamiliar to us today. Jesus' argument concerning why he has a special status in the whole equation about king's sons being exempt from these taxes might be completely strange to us today and sound a bit like nepotism. And finally, the conclusion of this passage, most strange of all, that Jesus commands Peter to go to the sea, to take a hook, and to fish a fish from the sea, and in that fish's mouth he will find the appropriate taxes, and that he must use the taxes to pay what Jesus was owing, is most strange of all. This is a difficult and strange. But the reality is that God has inspired difficult and strange passages for us, if for no other reason than to allow us to stop, to pause, to reflect, to recognize our ignorance, to come to his word with humility, to pray and to ask him to open our eyes, so that we would continually mull over the word, meditate upon the word, until finally he is the one who gives us light. Difficult passages call us to have humility. But this passage in the end has a very specific point, and the point is not ultimately about taxes. The point is ultimately about Jesus' status as the Son of God, and all the implications that has for Jesus' relationship to God, Jesus' relationship to the temple, Jesus' relationship to Old Testament laws, Jesus' relationship to the people at his time, and Jesus' relationship even over nature. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Jesus' unique relationship to three things: to God, to people, and to nature. So please keep your Bibles open as we'll be going through this passage together. The first thing that we see here in this passage is Jesus' unique relationship to God. and all that that means. So take a look at verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus had been traveling with his disciples and they came to Capernaum. You could say this is the headquarters of Jesus and his ministry, because this is where Peter also had a house. And that meant that from there they could go out on a mission trip and they could come back to Capernaum. Now, Jesus had already made quite clear to his disciples that none of the destinations where they're going to stop at is going to be the final destination for him. They're still going to stop in Galilee, Judea. But he told his disciples already that he is on his way to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, he is going to be killed. So all these places are, in some sense, the final visitations that Jesus gives to them before he faces Jerusalem, where he will face his final fate, to die at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Take a look at verse 24 once again. It tells us there that the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." Some translations also say that the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, it's so easy for us to read this and think this is about the taxes that the Romans imposed upon the Jews at the time, which is something that Jesus does discuss in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, where someone asks him whether they are obliged to pay the tax of the Romans to the Romans. And Jesus asks for a coin that has the face of Caesar upon it. And he says that famous line, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's." But here, this particular passage doesn't have to do with the tax given to the Romans. In fact, it has to do with a Jewish religious tax, which was required from something given in the Old Testament. So I want you to actually turn to that passage. Hold one finger in Matthew 17 and turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. This is where we find the foundation for this law that these collectors of the 2 drachma, or the half shekel, are instituting. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, this is what we read. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one is numbered in the census shall give this. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upwards shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." Just so far. Now, the reason that we know that the tax required in Matthew chapter 17 is the tax which is spoken of in Exodus chapter 30 is it is linked by this phrase, the half shekel. In the New Testament, the 2 drachmas is exactly the same monetary value, or a double drachma is the same monetary value as the shekel, or the half shekel. This is about the payment that you would receive if you worked in ordinary labor for 2 days' work. So in our currency today, if you earn 100 grand a day, then it would be 200 grand that you would have to pay once a year, and the purpose of this payment would be for the sustaining of the work of the tent of meeting, or, later on, the temple. So once Peter comes into the house in verse 25, we find that he doesn't come to Jesus and say to Jesus, "Jesus, this thing just happened. I'm not sure if I gave the right answer to them." No, what we find is Peter comes into the house after this man had asked him about whether Jesus is going to pay the tax, for the temple tax, and Jesus is the one who speaks to Peter. Jesus knows about this encounter already before Peter tells him about it. And so Jesus starts the conversation by asking him what he thinks about a specific matter. Take a look at verse 25. He says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And he says, from others. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Now the point Jesus is making is that certain people in any kingdom pay secular taxes and others do not. So the question is, who is Jesus talking about in this story, which is an illustration about Jesus' response to this particular temple tax? Some of the translations say that if you think about any kingdom, the foreigners pay the taxes, whereas the locals don't pay the taxes. But that's not at all the point that Jesus is making, because in any kingdom, both foreigners and locals would pay taxes. Rather, the specific point Jesus is making is about sonship. He's saying that the sons of the king don't pay taxes, whereas the rest of the people seem to pay taxes. Jesus imagines the sons of the kingdom are not paying taxes, whereas all the other subjects, both locals and foreigners, do in fact pay these taxes. Now, this might not be an acceptable way to think about taxes in our own time. You might think that's a nepotistic practice and that shouldn't be done. But that was something that was happening in the day of Jesus. And Jesus is using this as an illustration to answer the question of whether he should be paying the temple tax or not. Let me try to put some names to this to make you think more clearly about what exactly Jesus is using in this illustration, to give a bit more color to it. Take, for instance, Caesar Augustus, who was Caesar and king in Rome from about 64 BC until about 14 AD. So the early part of Jesus' life, he was the Caesar in Rome. So to apply Jesus' logic to his particular case, Jesus was saying, in the case of Caesar Augustus, Caesar wouldn't ask his own children to pay taxes. Instead, he would ask all the territories that he has conquered to pay taxes to him, but his sons would be exempt. That's the illustration Jesus is going to use to talk about his own status before God and his answer to the question of whether he should be paying the temple tax or not. It sounds a bit confusing, but the point that Jesus is making is very simple. He's saying that he, Jesus, is in fact the son of a king. And so, as the son of a king, he has a special standing. And thus, if you follow his argument along, he says that he is freed from the obligation which many others have to pay. In the illustration of the king and his sons, the sons of the king do not pay, but the rest of the people pay. And Jesus applies that to himself. He says that he is in fact the son of a king. And because he is the son of a king, therefore he is exempt from the kind of temple tax which was required from Exodus chapter 30. Now, the question is, what kind of son of a king is Jesus? And this comes to the very heart of the passage. It comes to the very heart of the paradox that we find in this passage in front of us. The kind of son of a king that Jesus is the son of God. Now, this is something that has been progressively revealed in the gospel according to Matthew, but this is something that is certainly central to it. What we found so far is that the announcement of Jesus being the son of God was most often on the lips of the demonic. So, for instance, in Jesus' temptations, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 to 6, we find twice that Satan confronts Jesus and says to him, if you are the Son of God, then you can do the following things. And later in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, when Jesus drives out the demons, we find once again that on the lips of the demons we hear Jesus' true eternal identity, that he is the Son of God. But most recently, we've seen more and more that the disciples have come to see this identity as well. So, for instance, in Matthew 14, verse 33, when Jesus had walked on water and the disciples were terrified, and there they came to recognize that Jesus is the one who is the Son of God. The same is true in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when Jesus had asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter made that wonderful, true confession about Jesus. Instead of him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Jesus' sonship, although it's been progressively revealed to us, is absolutely central if you're going to understand this passage correctly. Jesus' sonship changes the way that Jesus relates to God. It changes the way that Jesus relates to the temple, and it changes the way that Jesus relates to this particular temple tax. So, what do we learn about it? Jesus' identity as a son of God means that he has a unique relationship to the temple tax that was required. The question is, why? Why does Jesus' identity as the son of God means he has a unique relationship to the temple tax? Well, think a moment for a bit. Why did the temple exist in the first place? Well, the temple existed in some sense because it was a pattern on the tabernacle that was given to the people. Why did the tabernacle exist? Well, the reason the tabernacle existed is because the people of Israel had a great problem and in their inability to dwell with the holy God. We find that God is perfectly holy and his people, Israel, were not holy. And God's answer to the question of how he's going to be in their midst, though he is holy and they are not, is that he was going to institute the tabernacle for them. How is the tabernacle going to solve this? It was going to solve it by allowing consecrated people and consecrated spaces where God's presence could be met, ultimately through the mediation of blood and offerings. Why were the offerings given? These sacrifices that were made? Well, they were given, we're told in the book of Hebrews, because they were the pattern of what is in heaven. They were the pattern of the atoning work that Jesus would accomplish through his death on the cross. So everything described in the sacrificial system to do with the tabernacle and to do with the temple were patterns of the things in heaven, because in heaven was Christ, and Christ would accomplish the forgiveness of sins through his atoning work. You see, the temple and the tabernacle were merely signposts, and Christ was the reality to which those signposts pointed. Christ did not owe anything to the maintaining of the temple, since the temple itself was pointing towards Jesus in what he was and what he was going to do. So he did not owe anything to it. These were mere images. These were mere shadows. And Jesus was the reality to which the shadows pointed. Jesus said, "Tear this temple down, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days." And people were offended at him for saying that, but he was not talking about the temple. He was talking about his own body. Likewise, when Christ was crucified, the temple curtain was rent in two, showing that through Christ, we have access to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. Can you see the identity of Jesus reveals to us? Jesus has a different kind of relationship to the temple and all of the ceremonies surrounding the temple as well. Because he is the Son of God, he has a different relationship to the temple in a very unique way. Thus, Jesus is free. He is free from the obligation to pay the temple tax according to Exodus chapter 30. He is a son of Israel, but he is ultimately the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is the heir of all things. The temple which existed in Israel, it was Jesus' temple. It was called his Father's house. And he was called the faithful son in his father's house. So the point is simply this. Jesus' unique identity as the Son of God means that he has no obligation to pay the temple tax which the rest of Israel was obligated to pay. So that's the first point to realize. Jesus' unique identity changes his relationship to God, or his unique identity reflects his relationship to God. But now let's come to the second point, which is his unique identity, Jesus' unique identity, actually gives a new way of understanding his relationship to people. Here is the paradox of the situation. Jesus, as the Son of God, owes not to pay this temple tax. But take a look at verse 27. In verse 27 we read, after Jesus had given this perfectly good argument about why he shouldn't pay this temple tax, he says, however, not to give offense to them. And then he produced the manner in which the temple tax would indeed be paid. Now, this is an astonishing thing. Jesus had just said he's freed not to pay it, but he is going to pay it. Here I think it might help us to understand a bit of the background and to understand why Jesus thinks that the rest of the Jewish community would be offended if he didn't pay the temple tax, because that's his answer in verse 27. He is going to produce the money for the temple tax so as not to offend. Question is, why would the Jewish community be offended if he did not pay the temple tax? As we said earlier, this is based on a law that was given in Exodus chapter 30, but the implication or the institution of the tax and its connection to the temple wasn't as old as Exodus chapter 30. It was much more recently that the Jewish community had decided that on the basis of Exodus 30, we should collect this tax from everyone during the census. And so this was actually quite controversial. There were Jewish groups amongst the people of Israel that did not believe they owed to pay this tax. So for instance, the Sadducees was a group who believed in the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. So they said, we are not going to pay this temple tax because we don't believe that it's required by God. But most of the Jewish groups actually at the time of Jesus, the community of Qumran, the Pharisees, the rabbinic tradition codified in the Mishnah, they all believed that it was actually necessary and it was an obligation upon them to pay this temple tax. So for instance, the Mishnah, which is a record of the rabbinic tradition, the tradition of the rabbis at the time surrounding Jesus approximately, it saw this rule as so important that it wrote a whole tractate on how and when and why and who should be paying this temple tax. So they specify particularly in the Mishnah that the people who should not be paying this temple tax are people like women, slaves, minors, priests, and Gentiles and Samaritans were disallowed to even attempt to contribute to it. Whereas Israelites, proselytes, that's converts to Israel, and freed slaves were all allowed to pay the temple tax. The people of Israel saw this as an obligation. They saw this as a duty that all of them owed to contributing ultimately to the sustaining of the life of the temple itself. So according to the tradition, Jesus as a Jew was obligated to pay it. That's why the collectors of this temple tax came to Peter to ask, Is your master going to pay this or not? But according to what Jesus had just told us about his own identity as the Son of God and as the son of a king, he is not obligated to pay it. So the question is, what is Jesus going to do? In the sight of his Jewish contemporaries, he really ought to pay this tax. And if he's not going to pay this tax, he's going to offend them and probably he's going to incur the wrath of his Jewish contemporaries, who are going to send the officials after him to make sure that he does pay it. But at the same time, he doesn't owe it to them because he has a unique standing before God and therefore has no obligation to pay it. So the question is, what will Jesus do? Is he going to pay it or is he not going to pay it? If he does not pay it, the Jewish authorities will no doubt come after him and insist that he pays it. If he does pay it, well, it seems that he would be denying his essential identity as a son of God who is not obligated to pay this. Can you see the conundrum of the situation? And then you come to see Jesus' solution and you just think that his wisdom is so perfect. One of the clues to the reason why Jesus ultimately decides to do what he does is to understand how much of Jesus' identity was hidden and how much of Jesus' identity was revealed. Jesus' identity as a Jewish person living in the first century, his identity as perhaps even a prophet or a miracle worker, was revealed to many people. He was a sayer of wise things. But his identity as the Son of God, well, that was slightly more hidden. Most people would not have seen what the disciples saw on the boat. Most people would not have seen what James and John and Peter saw when they ascended the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes, hearing the voice from heaven that you are my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Most people would not have seen that Jesus is the Son of God. And so most people would not have understood that Jesus, in fact, was exempt from paying this kind of tax. So what Jesus does in response is that he's not going to provoke his Jewish contemporaries because he knows about their ignorance of his true identity. Rather, what he's going to do is he's going to play along. And he's going to arrange that the temple tax be paid, but he's not going to pay it out of his own pocket. Well, the question is, why is he going to pay or arrange to have it paid? It tells us he is going to arrange to have it paid, not to give offense to them. Now, for those of you that have been with us for some time, might be surprised at this reason, because it seems that Jesus, amongst all his peers, was not afraid of giving offense when he needed to. So the question is, why does Jesus sometimes willingly give offense to people? And at other occasions, he's quite sensitive to not give offense to people. Well, it might help us to briefly just reconsider the passages in which we find Jesus sometimes giving offense and Jesus sometimes not giving offense. And each of these he does deliberately, not accidentally. So for instance, you might remember in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask if Jesus was the one who was to come or whether they should expect someone else. Jesus recounted all the things that he had done. And then he says at the end of that passage, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In other words, who does not see Jesus' identity as a stumbling block. In Matthew chapter 13, we find that Jesus goes to his hometown and he starts preaching there. And people start asking the question, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Don't we have his brothers here in our midst? Don't we have his sisters here in our midst?" And it tells us that they took offense at him. And Jesus said, well, only in his hometown is a prophet not recognized. They took offense at what he said and what he did, even for preaching in his hometown. In Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus was confronting the traditions of the Pharisees for the washing of hands and for their insistence on rules and laws that were not given in the Old Testament, Jesus makes a larger point to say, actually, it's not what you eat, what you put inside of you that makes you unclean. It's actually what comes out of you that makes you unclean. And after he had said this, his disciples quickly came to him, quite nervous, and they said to him, "Do you know what you've done by saying this? You've offended the Pharisees by saying these things." And Jesus didn't mind at all to offend the Pharisees in that instance. And the last one, in John chapter 6, verse 54, we find that Jesus had just been speaking to his disciples and a broader group of disciples and followers about what it means to actually believe in Jesus. And the way he phrased it was to say, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And people were so offended by hearing this that many people left Jesus that day and they never followed him again. Many took offense at Jesus. So is Jesus willing to give offense? The answer is yes. Indeed, one of the central prophecies about Jesus comes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, which reads, "Behold, I am the one who laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a testing stone." This testing stone, which Paul translates in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, as a rock of offense, a stumbling stone. Jesus is the stumbling stone. So when is Jesus willing to cause offense, and when is he unwilling to cause offense? Well, Jesus is willing to cause offense when people elevate their traditions above the word of God. And they say, this is what God requires of you. In those instances, Jesus is completely willing to offend even the most learned religious leaders of his time. But when it comes to the implications or the application of the word of God, Jesus is not willing to cause offense. Even in the case of this Exodus chapter 30 passage and the implication of it, taking the temple taxes which was required by all the Jewish people, Jesus saw its foundation in the Old Testament. So he was not willing to say to his disciples, well, these people are ignorant when they say you have to apply this Exodus chapter 30 passage. No, Jesus wanted to uphold the law. He came to obey the law in all of its parts. He came to do what we could never do. He came to live a perfectly righteous life, to uphold the law, to do everything, to fulfill all righteousness. So Matthew chapter 17, in light of Exodus chapter 30, is not a case where Jesus wants to offend, because Jesus can see the foundation in the Old Testament, and therefore he decides not to offend in this case. But in other cases, where people elevate their own traditions above the word of God, when people elevate themselves above the word of God, when people's pride and ego are things that prevent them from coming into the kingdom of heaven, yes, there Jesus is willing to offend to showcase the ignorance, the arrogance of humanity, and to show them that they have misunderstood the word of God. So we've seen two things so far. We've seen that the essential character of Jesus as the Son of God means that he has a unique relationship, firstly, to God, and secondly, he has a unique relationship to people. His unique relationship to God means that he is not obligated to pay the temple taxes, and his unique relationship to people means that he's going to be sensitive not to offend them or be a stumbling stone unnecessarily to them, even as he is required to do these things that he is not obligated to do. Now we come to the third thing we learn from this passage, that Jesus' identity means that he has a unique relationship also to nature. And this is maybe one of the most comical and profound aspects in this whole story. Take a look at verse 27. After Jesus had told Peter that he doesn't need to pay this, but he's going to make sure that he doesn't offend his contemporaries. So he tells Peter, go cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth and you find a shekel, take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. It's a really comical passage, because can you imagine that? Going to the sea, taking your line and your hook, fishing for a fish until you catch one that is actually has a coin inside of its mouth. And just to be absolutely clear, this was a literal fish, a literal hook, and a literal coin inside the literal fish's mouth that Peter was to catch. But it's very serious also, because it reflects an aspect of Jesus' life that we don't often reflect upon. And that is, it reflects Jesus' poverty. Think about that. Jesus did not have a half shekel to give. Think about how incredible that is in light of what we've said about his identity. Jesus is the Son of the King. Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, he is God himself. And he does not have a half shekel to give as temple tax. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul tells us that Jesus became poor for our sakes. And we're told in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, that often the disciples lived on the almsgivings of other people. They were a poor community. Yes, they had a money bag in their midst, which Judas carried, but this was to benefit them as a whole community, to be for the sustaining of all of the disciples. It's so amazing that Jesus, in the midst of this poverty, and in the midst of this demand to pay this temple tax, doesn't turn to Judas. Jesus doesn't ask Judas, who has the money back, give me the half shekel so I can pay for this. He didn't ask Judas because that money was reserved for the well-being of the whole community. And Jesus' attitude towards money here actually reflects the part of the fundamental difference between Jesus and Judas. You see, Jesus would not take from the money back even when it was called upon to do so. But Judas often helped himself from the money bag for his own selfish gain. Can you see the difference in the attitudes between these two figures? But lastly, we have to reflect on this fish. This fish which had the coin in his mouth. Now, this story about this fish means that Jesus is reflecting or showing us one more thing about his identity. He's either showing us his perfect knowledge or he's showing us his perfect power. If he's showing us his perfect knowledge, then it would really mean that Jesus would have to have infinite knowledge to know that there would be a certain fish in the sea, and if he commands Peter to go right now, and he knows exactly where Peter is going to go, and Peter fishes, that Peter is going to catch that particular fish amongst the millions of other fish that there are, and that particular fish is going to have a coin in his mouth. If that's not infinite knowledge, I don't know what is. But it could also reflect Jesus' infinite power. Jesus' infinite power to direct all events in such a way that he directs Peter to the exact spot where he needs to go. That he directs the fish to maybe go to the bottom of the lake or the sea and to grab a coin in his mouth and to come up and to be hooked by Peter's hook and then to be taken in. This account shows us, once again, Jesus' divine nature, either in his perfect knowledge or his perfect power. Now let's try to bring this all together in a conclusion. We've seen that the account, which seems to us strange and difficult, centers on something very simple, that Jesus has a unique relationship to God. And because of his unique relationship to God, he doesn't owe any obligation to the temple taxes that were required of his contemporaries. But Jesus also shows part of the purpose of his coming, that he has a unique relationship to people. And that he wants not to offend them, but to bring them into the kingdom of heaven. And he shows also his unique relationship to nature, that he is the sovereign Lord over nature, even able to direct a particular fish with a particular coin to Peter so that he could pay the temple tax. How does all of this apply to us? I think the first thing to notice is the reason why Jesus did this. The reason why Jesus did this is Jesus did it to fulfill all righteousness. This is a phrase that Jesus used when Jesus came to John the Baptist and said to John, I want to be baptized by you. And John said, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus said to him, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. The reality is that we're told that Jesus was born under the law. He paid for that through circumcision on the 40th day in Luke chapter 2, verse 20. and he was made sin for us, and in the likeness of sinful flesh. He paid an atonement offering when we owed the atonement offering. And that's the language that we've been avoiding up to this point. In Exodus chapter 30, the language that is used of this shekel is that it is a payment of atonement. And we know that all payments of atonement in the Old Testament are just pictures, shadows, and signposts. And Jesus himself, in his death, is the one who really does pay for our sins. He comes to atone for our sin, not through a coin, not through a sacrifice of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. The second way that we can apply this to ourselves is Jesus shows us by his example what it means to render honor to all that are due honor. In Romans chapter 13, verse 7, in the context of Paul talking about secular taxes, he says, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Here Jesus shows that even though he does not owe this temple tax to anyone, he still pays it nonetheless. The third way that we can apply this to ourselves is that Jesus shows us by example the importance of sustaining the work of worship through financial contribution. Jesus here was contributing this shekel to the work of the temple. What was happening in the temple? Yes, Jesus would overturn the tables and say that much of their worship was corrupt and that they were seeking financial gain for themselves. But at the same time, he gives this temple tax so that the temple work might be sustained, because he knows that in the midst of the corruption, there's also true worship, and he is going to contribute to that as well. And the fourth and last application that we can learn from this passage for ourselves is that Jesus shows us when denying self is more important than giving offense. Denying self is sometimes more important than giving offense. And I'll end with this quotation from Matthew Henry. He says, we must never decline our duty for fear of giving offense. Hear that. We must never decline our duty for fear of giving offense. But we must sometimes deny ourselves in that which is our secular interest rather than giving offense. We shouldn't give offense just for giving offense's sake. We shouldn't fear doing what we know that God expects of us to do because we know that it would give offense to others. But sometimes we have to deny ourselves so that we would not give offense, so that the kingdom of God would grow. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is perfect in righteousness. He is perfect in holiness. And he is also perfect in wisdom. And that he, in his perfection, was able to live in a sinful world, surrounded by sinners, and never once in his thoughts, intentions, actions, or words sinned against you. Lord, we marvel at his perfection. We thank you that we have such a mediator who stands in our defense in the heavenly realm, who is seated because he has finished his work, and he is now interceding on our behalf while we live on earth, living among sinners, and living with sin in ourselves as well. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us, that we would look to Christ, who is our mediator, our perfect intercessor, our perfect atonement offering, that we might be strengthened by his grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.